I just want to make a few observations about this final chapter of chapter 3 before thinking particularly about those last three verses of the chapter. Habakkuk ends this book with this prayer, which is a song. And that might lead us to a question. Is it a song that should be sung in the church today? I don't think that's a question perhaps many people are asking. In the world around us, people have the view of you can sing whatever you want, and that's fine. And they perhaps aren't looking for songs from the Old Testament to sing. But for us, in a church that only sings from the Psalter, I think it is right for us to ask, should we sing this song that Habakkuk composed? It's clearly a song. It's poetical. You see the phrase Selah that appears just like in the Psalms. And also look at verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. We've got an inscription here at the front, just the way many of the Psalms have inscriptions. And you might look at verse 1 and you might say, well, there's an easy way out. Verse 1 says it's a prayer of Habakkuk. It's not really a song, it's just a prayer. And therefore, it's okay. But the problem is that when you look at the inscriptions on many Psalms, you actually see that some of them are prayers also. Psalm 86, a prayer of David. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Psalm 102, a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord. There are some psalms that are prayers. And so this too is a prayer and yet still a song. Also, as I said on Sabbath day, the Shigionoth of verse 1. That's the same as in the title of Psalm 7. The same root word is there. We're not 100% sure what it means. Does it talk about the tune? Is it the idea of a rousing tune or a meditative tune that goes along with this song? We can't be 100% sure. And yet the fact that it is a Shigionoth links it somewhat with Psalm 7. Look at the last verse, verse 19. To the chief musician with stringed instruments. Well, you don't have to go very far into the Psalter before you see the same inscription. Psalm 4, Psalm 6, Psalm 12, and then you can continue on from there. And many of them are addressed to the chief musician with stringed instruments. So where does that take us? Should it therefore be sung in the worship of God? It's clearly God's word. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it's provided for us in the Bible. What reason could we possibly have not to sing it? I think sometimes in exclusive psalmist churches, we can be a little bit careless with our reasons for not singing other songs. Our reasoning might go like this. You might speak to someone from a different church and you might say, well, we sing the Psalms because they are God's word. And that's true. And it's a tremendous blessing to have the Psalms being God's word. But we don't sing all of God's word, do we? We only sing from the Psalms. We don't sing this from Habakkuk 3. It's also God's word. We might go another direction. We might say to our friend out there from a different church and say, well, we sing the Psalms because God has provided them for us. Well, look at Habakkuk 3 again. Hasn't God provided Habakkuk 3? He's given us this song for us to read and to understand. And so I think we need to be a little bit more exact in our views of worship. The reason we don't sing from passages like Habakkuk 3 is because God has not commanded us to sing from Habakkuk 3. God has commanded us to sing the Psalms. Yes, they are God's word. Yes, they are provided for us. But that's not the reason why we sing them. They're beautiful reasons, but they're not the reason why we sing them alone. Rather, it's because God has commanded us to sing the Psalms, and the Psalms alone. The Spirit has provided us with the whole of Scripture, and yet it's only the spiritual songs found in the Psalms that may be sung. So that's something just for us to remember, because I think quite often we come to passages like this and we can be a little bit stumped by it. You think also of the song of Moses, the song of Miriam, the song of Deborah. Think of Hannah and her song, Mary, and so on. They're songs. They're infallible, inerrant, and inspired. They're provided for us by God, yet they're not commanded to be sung. And there's the crucial difference. Habakkuk's prayer in the form of a song was helpful, and it remains helpful to us as we wrestle through complicated themes of God's providence, his rebukes, his chastisement towards us. And yet it's not designed for us today to sing in the public worship of God. I think it's interesting, and I hope it's clear, the Psalms that I picked both on Sabbath morning and evening, and also the Psalms I've picked this evening, actually these same themes and many of the same metaphors are already used elsewhere in other Psalms. We're not deprived because we don't sing this. Or rather, we can see them in other Psalms and equally sing them in praise to God. That's just a little aside at the start to help us. But we're looking particularly this evening at verses 17 to 19. We've come to this conclusion of the book of Habakkuk. And where have we come from? We have to stop a minute and think about how Habakkuk began. The burden of the prophet Habakkuk of chapter 1. He was questioning God. Why? Why do you cause these things to happen? Why do you allow them to continue happening in Israel? All this wickedness, this violence. How can you allow it? And God answers, I'm bringing judgment against Judah. I'm raising up a bitter and a hasty nation, the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk, he listens to that. He says, but how can you allow that? How can you tolerate these wicked Babylonians coming in and destroying people more righteous? Don't you have purer eyes than to behold evil? And God answers that. Again, we've seen how God is so gracious to us. He doesn't wipe us out when we have doubts. No, he listens. And he brings a word in season. And so to Habakkuk he says, the whole purpose, the proud man, his soul is not upright within him, yet the just, by faith, lives. The just lives by faith. And we've seen this theme build up through all of Habakkuk's words, that day by day we are to exercise faith. You and I, in the course of our lives, whatever we do, whether we're working, studying, whether we're retired, whether we're interacting with friends who are in the church or friends outside the church, or whoever we see, we live by faith day by day. We walk by faith and not by sight. And it's important within the whole theme of Habakkuk, even in evil days, even when the world is against us, even when the legislation of our nation makes it harder and harder for us to live as Christians, yet we walk by faith. That's what the righteous person does. He exercises his faith day by day. And some things, of course, are difficult to understand. Some things we can't quite understand what God is doing and why. Yet we continue to walk by faith. We hold on to the things that have been revealed to us. The secret things, they belong to the Lord. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children. And so we believe them and we live by them. And God's answers to Habakkuk have terrified him. Remember these five woes in chapter 2, where the wicked will be destroyed, and also those within the church of Christ who have sinned will be chastised for their sin and their transgression. For God is working. God is working amongst his church. He will revive his work in the midst of the years. And the prayer of Habakkuk was, chapter 3, verse 2, in wrath, remember mercy. As you pour out your wrath on the wicked, and as you deal with the sins of your church, don't forget your covenant mercy. For we need it. Day by day. That's walking by faith. In a world where you see the wrath of God, and as you know that we deserve the wrath of God, the man of faith cries out, remember mercy. Give us mercy. And we saw on Sabbath evening, chapter 3, this, the main part of this song, Habakkuk reflects upon the character of God, his glory, his might, and so on. And he reflects upon his past works. And he comes to the conclusion of chapter 16, that even though he's terrified, he must rest in God. When I heard, verse 16, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. Habakkuk's world has been turned upside down. He has a physiological reaction. He actually shakes in terror as he thinks of what God is going to do to his own church. He knows it's deserved, and yet he quakes in fear before a holy, mighty God. And that takes us into verses 17 to 19. This book's going to end on the highest point imaginable. Verse 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. What does this verse mean? Well, verse 17 is describing absolute economic ruin and famine and extreme poverty. It's worse than the Wall Street crash. It's worse than anything that we've ever experienced ourselves. It's absolute poverty. And we'll go through it phrase by phrase. Look at that fig tree. The fig tree may not blossom. Now, we don't eat a lot of figs in our culture. Maybe some of you don't even like figs. And yet, in Israel, in the Middle East, figs were a luxury item. In Judges chapter 9, I'm going to refer to that passage a few times this evening. Judges 9, there's a parable told. You maybe remember it. The trees of the forest, they go up to certain trees and they say, will you be our king? Will you rule over us? And each one says, no, 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 until they come to the bramble, the thorns. And they say, will you be our king? And he agrees. But in Judges 9 there, the trees go to this fig tree. And they recognize that the fig tree is such a great tree that it's a worthy contender to be king in the forest. Why? Because of his sweet food. The fruit of the fig tree is good. It symbolizes strength and luxury. The Israelites would have made from it cakes of figs, and they would have enjoyed those. It's hard for us, I think, to imagine that. And yet, it's an important tree in Middle Eastern culture. Verse 17 says, the fig tree may not blossom. Though it doesn't blossom, there's not going to be any more fig cakes. There's not going to be any more sweetness coming your way. No, it's gone. But it continues. Nor fruit beyond the vines. What fruit is that talking of? It's the grapes that grow on the vines. And what do grapes give us? They give us wine. Again, Judges 9. The trees go to the vine and they say, will you be our king and rule over us? And the vine is very reluctant because he produces wine that cheers both God and man, he says. Wine provides happiness, Psalm 4. You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine abounds. Wine cheers us. You think of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and how wine is used. Part of the picture there is the joy of our salvation. Wine gladdens the heart. But imagine a world without any joy. A world where there are no smiles. There's no happiness. That's what this is in verse 17. There's no fruit on the vines. There's no grapes. There's no wine. Well, maybe you could say I could live with that. And yet, what it symbolizes is no happiness. No joy. The next phrase. Though the labor of the olive may fail. Again, you might say, well, I'm not really a big fan of olives. They're like figs. I could take them or leave them. But what do olives give us? They give us olive oil. How important was olive oil in Old Testament times? How important is olive oil still in the Middle East? It was useful for all sorts. And they used it to trade. And they got profit from selling it. And again, it would fail. There would be no olives at all. Therefore, no oil, no profit. Speaking here of absolute economic ruin. Any way that the Israelites could make money was gone. It was no longer there for them. Again, Judges 9. The trees of the forest go to the olive tree. And they try to make him king. And he says, should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men? Here are three kingly, royal trees in Middle Eastern culture. And there's nothing coming from them. The farmer goes out to his fig tree. There's not even the blossoms. He goes out to the vine and there are no grapes. And he goes to the olive and there's nothing. His hope of making any money has been gone. Now, the loss of these three things would be bad. And yet there's a sense in which you can say, well, they're only luxuries. You can get by without these three things. An Israelite could live without figs and without wine and without olive oil. But look at how it continues in the rest of 17. And the fields yield no food. There's no grain. If there's no grain, there's no bread. Bread's what you would eat every day. What next? Though the flock may be cut off from the fold, as your sheep and your goats, gone. And there be no herd in the stalls, your cattle. You've got no meat. You've got no milk. You've got no way of making bread. What are you left with? You're left with nothing. Absolute famine. You can live without figs. You can live without grapes. You can live without olives. But friends, you can't live without bread. And you can't live without meat and milk. Habakkuk is spelling out here that this economic ruin would come. And perhaps you look at that and you say, well, it says at the very start, though the fig tree may not blossom. And you might say to yourself, that sounds quite hypothetical. It seems like an if or a maybe. But friends, consider the context of Habakkuk. Consider everything that God has said before. I think the context demands a bit more certainty here. God has said these things are going to come upon you. The Babylonians are going to come in and they're going to devastate. They're going to be like the east wind. Chapter 1 said that. Chapter 1, verse 9. Their faces are set like the east wind and they gather captives like sand. The east wind was the wind that came through and destroyed all the crops. Their faces were sent for that purpose. So I think instead of saying, well, Habakkuk's just speaking hypothetically, though, maybe, if, no. Habakkuk is saying when these things happen, when there's poverty, when there's famine, and when there is economic ruin, then He'll continue in verse 18. Friends, imagine losing your job. Imagine losing all your income, losing all your savings, and going to the shelf to find some food, and there's nothing there. And there's a family in front of you. There's a family around your table, and you need to feed them. Where do you go? There's no food. Imagine if all around this island, in all the waters, there was no more fish. You can't catch anything. What do you do? Where is your hope for survival then? Or imagine other things being lost to us. It might not be the loss of food. But it might be the loss of our money or our possessions or our house. It might be the loss of friends and family, whether through death or through betrayal. It might be the loss of health through illness. It might be the loss of happiness. It might be the loss of all pleasures and all hopes for joy. It might be the turning of our world upside down. What then? What then can we do? That's a situation that Habakkuk's describing in verse 17. And I think really there are three broad ways in which we can respond. Essentially three ways. Now your personality will dictate a little bit within these three ways. But essentially they're all the same. All boil down to these three ways. First, you can ignore your problems. You can ignore your problems. We can be quite good at this. We know that the world is an evil place. We know that our sin might bring judgment upon us. And yet we can be very quick to dull our minds and to ignore what's going on around us. You can't ignore your problems forever, of course. You couldn't be in Judah and ignore the famine forever. One day you'd have to sit up and actually realize something has happened here and it needs to be dealt with. But you can try for a time to ignore the problem. Or you can at least try to ignore the significance of the problem. You can say, well, yes, this famine is here, but I don't need to think any deeper. I don't need to think through why this has come into my life. Well, God had announced to Habakkuk that the destruction coming upon Judah was for their chastisement, their correction, their judgment. And Habakkuk can't ignore it. In Jeremiah 6, Jeremiah is at a similar time here. In Jeremiah 6, verse 14, he talks about these false prophets. And what are they proclaiming? Peace, peace. When there was no peace. They were coming to an assembly of people like this, and they were saying, it's going to be okay. It's all right. Ignore all these things going on around us, because God will give peace. God is the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Everything will be okay. He's not angry with us. We haven't offended him. It will all work out. There's peace for you. And yet Jeremiah says, there is no peace. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. And friends, God is angered at our nation today for its treachery, for the sins committed both in Westminster and Holyrood, the sins committed by the common person on the street and the sins within the church. He's angered by it. Sin brings the wrath of God. And he's angered by the treachery of our nation that once said, we love you, you're our God, Christ is our King, and your law is our law, and yet we've turned our back. We've turned our back on him, and he's angry. And there are many within the church today that are saying, peace, peace, it's okay. Don't worry. Nothing bad's going to befall us. Everything will work out in the end. Yes, there are problems, but don't you worry about it. The problem is that when we ignore the problems, we're ignoring the solution as well. And we can do the same ourselves, even within churches where the problems are taught very clearly and where the solution is offered to you. We can sometimes try to just escape from it all. We can fill our minds with other things. We can go to the TV. We can go to movies. We can go to our books. We can go to friends. And we can have useless conversation. And we can ignore and shut out the world that is around us, trying to pretend like the righteous judgment of God isn't going to affect us. The problem is that you can't ignore the problem forever. It comes. The judgment of God comes. And it may be severe, just like verse 17 describes to us. And you see, when we ignore the problems, think back to chapter 1, verse 1. Remember how it began. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. If you're ignoring the problems and shutting your mind off, it takes the edge off your burden. And Christians, this is very important. If you're not burdened about the evil that's around you, you're not going to pray about it. If you're not burdened for lost souls, you're not going to pray for them. And you're not going to witness to them and speak of Christ. If you're not burdened for your own soul, you're not going to pray. You're not going to repent of sin. You're not going to understand the chastisement of God. Friends, beware of deluding yourself and distracting yourself, because all it will do is weaken the burden that should be upon us. And that's not to our good. So that's the first thing that we can do. The first thing is to turn away from your problems and to look the other direction, either by deluding yourself or distracting yourself. But the second thing that we can do is we can panic in the midst of our problems. In the first instance, we were too far separated and detached from our problems. In this second case, we're too much involved in the problems. We go to anxiety. We have fear. We're depressed. We're despondent. We just despair. We have doubts. Again, it's a wrong response. There's a danger that as we see all the evils in the world, and as we understand that God will judge, that we can become like the man in James 1, verse 6, the doubting man, the one who's tossed to and fro like the waves are tossed by the wind. And how is he described? He's an unstable man. He's double-minded. And of course, it's understandable that we can fear these things. Look at Habakkuk's own response, chapter 3, verse 2. When I heard, I was afraid. That's what he says. When I heard your speech, I was afraid. And look again at that verse 16. When I heard, my body trembled. He shook. And it's understandable when you understand the holiness of God that you would shake. There's something wrong with us if we don't shake. We haven't understood the holiness of God if we don't tremble before Him. If we're blasé about it, then you don't know God. And you need to go back to chapter 3 and read through again His great and glorious works. It's understandable that we might fear, that we might doubt, that we might despair. How often does bad news come your own way? And the first thing you do is doubt God, or you despair. How often does bad news come your way and it knocks you out of sorts? You're almost thrown completely off the path. Maybe you've gone through weeks and weeks of reading your Bible carefully and praying to God and trusting in Him and having good Christian fellowship and coming to church, and then a trouble comes your way and it knocks you off. And all those good habits fall out of place. Psalm 112, verse 7, talks about the blessed man. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. How often do you hear bad news and then you're paralyzed by anxiety? How often does it consume your mind and it eats away at you from the inside? And yet, what did we read from Philippians 4? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The first problem was detaching yourself from the problems, from the truth of God's judgments. The second one is getting too much absorbed in it, that you fear it. What's the solution? The only solution is to rejoice in the Lord. To rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what verse 18 shows us. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And that sounds very nice. And it sounds like a good thing to do. But you can't understand verse 18 unless you read it with verse 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Even though there would be economic ruin for Habakkuk, even though there would be famine, even though everything good would be removed from him, and there was no hope of joy in the world at all, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in God. Now, there's a sense in which you can say, well, maybe Habakkuk just doesn't understand exactly what's going to happen. Maybe Habakkuk doesn't understand the things that happen to me in my life. This joy comes too easily. But friends, we've been through his life. We've been through his struggles. And haven't we seen, here is a man who has meditated deeply upon these things. God has shown him the judgments that would come, and he's shaken over them. Here's a man that when he says, though these things come, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, that he means it, because he's walking by faith and not by sight. I will rejoice in the Lord, he says. The covenant God, the great I Am, Jehovah, the God of my salvation, the reliable, faithful God who promised to save his people through Christ and who has done it. The gracious God, the Savior, I will rejoice in him. Even though everything would be taken from him, his greatest joy was still there. Friends, could you do it? Could you do that? Could you rejoice in God if absolutely everything was taken away from you? If your health were to go, could you rejoice in God? Your happiness, every pleasure was gone. Could you rejoice in God? Friends, if your spouse was taken from you, or your children, your grandchildren, if they were all to go away, could you rejoice in the Lord God? That's how you walk, by faith and not sight. That God could take away absolutely anything from us. And just as long as he doesn't take away his Christ from us, we'll be okay. It's not easy. Habakkuk's not saying it's going to be just like a walk in the park. But he is saying, if God takes everything away from me, as long as I have Jesus Christ, then I'm okay. And I rejoice in him. He's the God of my salvation. Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? No, I'm convinced. Neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, heights, depths, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You can take everything away from me, as long as I have Christ, then I will be okay. Friends, do you know this love of God in Christ Jesus? Do you know him as your Savior? I'm not asking, do you have this confidence yet? I'm not asking, can you repeat these words and have such a bold assurance? You may not have such a bold assurance. It may not be there for you. You may go through struggles in your life and you might be thrown off the rails. What I'm asking you is, do you know the God of your salvation? Do you know Jesus, the mediator of the better covenant? Do you know Jesus who died so that you might have life? Do you know Jesus who was cut off so that you could be reconciled to God? Do you know Jesus in whom we can cry, peace, peace, and there actually is peace? Do you know Jesus? And does he mean everything to you? Can you rejoice in him? Can you joy in the God of your salvation? Therefore, no matter what happens, verse 17, your loss of all the savings in your bank account, the loss of your house, the loss of your health, your friends, your family, yet you rejoice in God. Of course, words are easy to say, they're harder to live by. And that's why we need to cultivate this joy in the Lord now, even in the days where we have plenty. We don't wait for the affliction before we rejoice in the Lord, the God of our salvation. No, we rejoice now. And there are two ways to do it. There's rejoicing, cultivating the joy through meditation, and cultivating the joy through prayer. And that's exactly what Habakkuk does. He meditates upon God, upon Jesus. As he sees the Messiah coming, he meditates on the God of his salvation. And he prays. He constantly goes backwards and forwards. He speaks to God in prayer, and God answers him. He goes back to God in prayer. God answers him. Now he comes back to God again. Friends, we need to meditate, and we need to pray. How do you get to know a girl? Or how do you get to know a guy? Don't you speak to them? Don't you think about them? Isn't that how love is cultivated? Don't you like to speak to the person that you love? Your spouse? And don't you think about them? Don't you think about them when they're not with you? That's how we love. That's how we grow to rejoice. And it's the same with God. We think on him. We meditate upon him. We reflect upon Christ and the love of God in Christ. And we pray. We go to him. And we pour out our hearts. Remember the context of our New Testament reading. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. And then it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then what happens? The peace of God, which transcends understanding. The peace of God that no one in this world can understand fully. The peace of God that baffles those in the world. It becomes yours. It's yours in Christ Jesus. There's a sense in which Christians that live by faith are the most extraordinary people in the world. And that people that you work with will look at you in a time of affliction, when everything's been taken away from you, and they'll see in your face not despair, but joy and hope. And they just will not grasp it at all. They'll have no way of understanding it. And what's the answer? It's the peace of God. The peace of God which transcends understanding, and it becomes ours. Friends, don't wait for the affliction to come your way. Don't wait for verse 17 to come before you experience verse 18. Get verse 18 now, so that when verse 17 comes, you have verse 18. When the affliction comes, you have joy in the God of your salvation. I don't think any of us are in extreme poverty today. In fact, probably we have far more than what we need. You've probably eaten food today, and you've had far more than what you need. Well, glorify God. Praise him. Praise him when you have plenty. If you can't joy in him with plenty, how will you joy in him when you have nothing? Matthew Henry makes an astute observation. But those who, when they are full, enjoyed God in all. In other words, those who, when they had every pleasure, enjoyed God in everything. They enjoyed God in their meals. They enjoyed God in their pleasures. Those who, when they were full, enjoyed God in all, when they are emptied and impoverished, can enjoy all in God. When you have nothing, your joy is all in God Himself. Our problem in the church today is that we don't really seem to enjoy God in the common things of life. Think about your catechism. What is man's chief end? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him. Is it to enjoy Him just on the Sabbath day? It's 7 days of the week. Enjoy Him forever. Think about your food, that you enjoy the simple pleasure of a meal set on the table before you. Do you enjoy God in that? Do you rejoice in the God who opened His hand and gave you food? Think about the things that you like to do, the simple pleasures of going for a walk and enjoying fresh air and beautiful scenery. Do you enjoy God in that, in His creation, knowing that it's Him who holds it all together? Think about one of my favorite things to do, just to have a cup of coffee and sit with friends and to talk with them. Well, you only have friendship through God. We love because He first loved us. These simple pleasures all come from Him. And if we thank God for these blessings, and that we know that they come from Him, then when God removes them from us, we can say the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. See, we don't hold on to the blessings tightly. We hold on to the person. We hold on to the Lord of our salvation. Beware of holding on too tightly to the things of this world. Remember in Haggai, you can flick over if you want to Haggai, just a few chapters later, or a few pages afterwards. Haggai 1, remember how they had their beautiful paneled houses, lovely houses, and yet God's temple lay in ruins. And Haggai says, you see it there in verse 6, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put them into a bag with holes. Here was a group of people with everything possible, and yet they didn't have enough. They could eat all they wanted, and they were never filled. And they earned all the money that you could have, and it just dropped through their pockets as if there was a hole in it. Friends, beware of clinging tightly to your possessions, to your blessings, instead of rejoicing and clinging tightly to God. Because what you'll find is that you just don't ever have enough. Never have enough. The more you get, the less it satisfies you. And yet in God, we can have our greatest satisfaction. And there's a promise attached in verse 19 of Habakkuk 3. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. And He will make me walk on my high hills. This is really the conclusion of the matter. To help us walk by faith and not by sight. Remember what I said earlier before one of the Psalms. Those times in your life when you just know God is beside you. And He's helping you. And He's giving you strength. Because you couldn't have done it without Him. And that's the promise here. The Lord God, the sovereign God who brings the rebuke and the chastening, He's going to strengthen me. He's going to strengthen me in it. And He's going to give me strong, agile feet like the deer's that can bound over the mountains as quickly as that. They don't break their ankles. If we went running headlong through mountains, we'd fall over and break our ankles quite easily. And yet the deer's, they're agile. They jump around. They're strong. God strengthens us and will make us walk on high places. What a promise. To have an invisible God that can't be seen by the world, that can't be seen by you or me, and yet He's there with us, strengthening us. And so the book of Habakkuk ends here. It began with confusion and with despair. And it's led us through quite, in a sense, a difficult path. Because Habakkuk has had to go back to God and meditate and think very carefully on difficult matters. And yet at the end of the day, it leads us to a very simple solution. It's a solution not that's requiring you to know something much more complicated. It's not a solution that calls you to cling on to some idea. No, the solution is for you to cling more to a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. I've used this analogy because it comes from the name Habakkuk, which means to embrace. As he moves from chapter 1, he's embracing Christ with his little faith. And yet he comes to chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. And now he's clinging tightly to God, the Lord of his salvation. He's walking by faith and not sight. Friends, what do we need in these evil days? It's the joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. To rejoice in his goodness to us, in his salvation for us, to rejoice in his majestic person and his work. Yes, there's evil around us, but if we rejoice in him, like verse 16 says, even when we tremble, we have rest. Peaceful sleep in the midst of evil days. The just live by faith because they cling to the man of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give us the grace. Amen. In closing, we'll sing from Psalm 73. Psalm 73, verses 23 to 26. We've sung these words before in connection to Habakkuk. No matter the evil around us, nevertheless continually, O Lord, I am with thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand, and still upholdest me. I look down at verse 26. My flesh and heart doth faint and fail, but God doth fail me never. Friends, could you lose all the strength from your body? Could your heart faint under you? And yet, can you say, God fails me never? That's the God of our salvations. Psalm 73, 23 to 26. We stand and praise God.
Yeah.
Yeah.
for these promises in your word, that even though our flesh may faint and fail, yet you fail us never. And even though there's evil and that all should be lost, yet we can rejoice in you because you strengthen us. Father, give us the grace that our faith may grow to this victory. We know that we don't need such strong faith to be saved. We know that our faith can struggle at times. And yet, Father, cause us to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ all the more day by day, that the just might live by faith. Help us, we pray, for without you we can do nothing, and yet with you we know the secret. So bless us and take us from here with your hand upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.